I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. That's Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. And once you turn there, I'm going to ask you to turn in the back of this Trinity Psalter hymnal. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at one verse, but admittedly, this is a topical sermon, so we'll be looking at a number of verses having to do with infants, and more about that in a moment. But we have been going through the canons of Dort, written in 1618, 1619. It's the 502nd anniversary of their writing. We're going to be looking at page 900 in the back. Page number is at the bottom of the page. And as I have reminded you in the past, this is a pastoral document. It is most certainly theological, but the primary concern of the authors of this document was pastoral. And you may or may not be aware that the infant mortality rate in the early 17th century was extraordinarily high. It was not unusual for families to lose 4 or 5 or 6 children, either in childbirth or in infancy. And of course, as the authors of the canons were writing about the doctrine of election, God's unconditional choosing of who would be saved, the question came up with respect to what about infants that die in infancy? And out of pastoral concern, they included Article 17 in the canons of Dort. And I'm just going to read that prior to looking at this scripture. So, Article 17, the salvation of deceased infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14, if you want to know, and then it goes on by way of explanation, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. So Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church to empower, enable, and equip them to be a missionary church, Peter preaches Christ. And as he preaches to assembled Jews from all over the various lands, meeting there at the temple, in verse 38, for context, we read, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 59, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So, 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, options. What are the options about beliefs concerning infants dying in infancy? And then, by way of application, the operation. So options and operations, if you will. So Acts 2:39 here. The promise is a reference to the promise of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah, as aforementioned. And this is the same promise that was given by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, in which God made a promise to Abraham that he would be his God and Abraham would be part of his people, but then also for his descendants or for his children. The change is for all who are far off, as that now the gospel is no longer confined to the boundaries of Israel, but is to make disciples, to churches, to make disciples of all nations, all those who are far off. Who are those who are far off? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Much could be said about that. Suffice it for our purposes that it's a repetition with an extension of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And the canons tell us that we must make judgments about God's will from His Word. And that is something that they were concerned about. They included this as a confessional statement, what the church confesses, the Bible teaches. But of course, as their descendants, we inherit this document and want to indeed confirm what is God's will with that is revealed in His Word. And based on Genesis 17, next chapter 2, it's that believers and their children are in covenant with God. But that brings us to the options. What are the options that have been maintained in the Christian church? What is God's will from His Word with respect to infants that die in infancy? There are a number of options. The first is that all children go to heaven. All children go to heaven because of their innocence. And there are variations in this, to be sure, but this is held by, of course, unbelievers and believers alike. And there are many people that have held to this, that children are innocent. They have not yet committed any sin, and therefore, if they die in infancy, they go to heaven. There's a problem with that, but we'll get to that in a moment. When you get to Christians, as apart from non-Christians, what do Christians, what options do Christians have? One option is that all children below the age of accountability go to heaven if they were to die in infancy. And this runs into problems. Look at Romans chapter 5, for example. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following, is the portion of the book of Romans which teaches about the federal headship of Adam and Christ. That is, that there are two heads of the human race. From creation, there is Adam, and everybody descended from Adam. And then with respect to the church, there is Christ and all those that are rightly related to Jesus Christ. And one is either in Adam or one is in Christ. The whole human race can be divided into two categories. One is either in Adam, and if you are in Adam and we are all descended from Adam, all right, then you inherit Adam's original sin. That is, as the old McGuffey's reader used to put it, when they taught people Bible teaching by going through the alphabet, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That is, everybody fell because of Adam's sin, and everyone is guilty of Adam's sin. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Let's look. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Notice, let's just pause there for a moment to be clear. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam's sin. But Paul goes on to say, because all sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We all sinned in Adam. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, and death reigned. And then we get to Christ in verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. We could go on, you could read through verse 19. We won't do that for time's sake this morning. What Paul teaches here is that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you are in Adam and everybody descended, every human being born is a descendant of Adam, we are all guilty of Adam's sin. Because in Adam's fall, we sinned all. One man's transgression, all sinned in Adam. As difficult as this may be, and actually, if you think it difficult, well, there's a more serious problem when you come to Jesus Christ. More on that in a moment. The difficulty is that every human being descended from Adam, which is all of us, are guilty of Adam's sin and are justly condemned because of Adam's sin, including infants. Now, let's just hold infants for a moment. If you find that difficult, you might say, what did I do? Adam did it. What did I do? This is what Paul is teaching about headship. And it's a little bit difficult to elaborate on in the morning, in the time we have this morning, but suffice it to say that Paul is saying there are only two heads. There's Adam and Christ. For those that are in Adam, you are guilty and justly condemned, right? That's what Paul says in verse 16. The one trespass brought condemnation on all. All sinned in Adam. If you find that problematic, then you got a problem when you get to Jesus, right? Because if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, what is it that you did to earn forgiveness of sins and eternal life? I hope your answer is, I didn't do anything. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. My sins were as crimson, and he washed them white as snow. Yeah, we are saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did or you did, because he is the head of the church, and we're in Jesus Christ, and we benefit, we share in the salvation which he earned or accomplished for us. So, if you have a difficulty with being in Adam and being condemned, though you may not have done anything, quote unquote, well, then that would apply to salvation in Christ, for which you didn't do anything either, which, of course, destroys the gospel. So what's the point? Let's return to infants. All human beings are born in original sin, including infants, and all share in the condemnation for that sin of Adam. Therefore, God not only sends adults who don't believe, don't repent, don't trust in Jesus to suffer in for all eternity in hell, he sends anybody and everybody there, including infants. Now, I said one of the options is all children below the age of accountability go to heaven. And the idea here is that children do not exercise faith. They didn't have a chance. Or children actually didn't commit any volition, act of volition, or any willful sin for which they would be condemned. But then we come back to Paul's teachings in Romans chapter 5. And there is no age of accountability in the Bible. It's a teaching held by many, fair enough, but you'll struggle in vain to search the scriptures and find an age of accountability. So that's one option, kind of with sub-options in it. Now, to be fair, the Bible doesn't directly address the eternal state of unbelievers' infants. To be fair, all right? But what the Bible does teach, and we're seeking to establish this, all right, make a judgment about God's will from his word, not from sentimentality, not from what we would like to be the case, but what does the Bible actually teach? Well, what the Bible actually teaches is that God makes a distinction between children of believers and the children of unbelievers. That's what's referred to in the subordinate clause here, which testifies that children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included. All right? Let's look at a couple of things to establish this. First of all, we're told that babies cannot exercise faith and that therefore they shouldn't be condemned because of the inability to exercise faith. Look at Psalm 22, if you would. Psalm 22, the testimony of David, We know that David, in Psalm 51, his record of repentance when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, says he was born in iniquity. So it's a reference to his original sin. And yet in Psalm 22, verse 9, we read, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Apparently, infants can exercise faith. Of course, you have this in the case of Jeremiah. You have this in the case of John the Baptist as well. But let's move on from that. Look at a couple of other passages just to establish this relationship, a covenantal relationship. Look at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We're seeking to come to a judgment about God's will regarding the infants, all right, who die in infancy. We're seeking to do that from his word. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. The Lord appeared to him, right? What do we have here, right? We have Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." This is a covenantal relationship. God will bless Isaac for Abraham's sake, because Abraham is the father. And what did we where do we read that in Genesis 17? "I will be God to you and to your seed after you." All right. Or look at 1 Kings chapter 11. We can't exhaust this morning, but just want to establish what's the nature of a covenantal relationship upon which we would distinguish the children of believers from unbelievers. 1 Kings 11 and verse 12. "Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son." I won't do it for you because of David. A covenantal relationship. One that I find particularly fascinating is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. It's a fascinating chapter in its entirety. We don't have time this morning. Now, in the ESV, we read, "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them," all right, can't get into exhaustive exegesis here this morning. The ASV in the King James Version, for example, translate "and" as "therefore." And I believe that's a better translation. So listen to it. "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their offspring after them." A covenantal relationship. The Bible makes a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. We've dealt with this numerous times in the past, and I'm going to have to refer you to that for the sake of time to listen to further biblical and exegetical defense of that particular point. But on the basis of that, I think you can confirm or affirm what is taught here by the pastors in the canons of Dort. We are to make judgments about God's will from his word. We've done that, which testifies that the children of believers are holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14, not by nature. It doesn't mean they're holy by nature, but they're sanctified. They're set apart from the world. They're validly members of the church by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. Therefore, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. No parent thinks when they bring children into the world that they are populating hell. No parent thinks that. That would be a horrible thing. Which brings us to operations. What's the application of this for parents with children, or for those with stillborns, those with other circumstances where a child died in infancy? Well, the first thing is comfort and assurance for parents. I have sadly had to be in the pastoral position of going to a hospital or going to a home of somebody whose child died, either SIDS or stillborn or having a DNC because the child was dead in the womb. And that is a particularly difficult pastoral moment to deal with. What do you say? Well, just to be candid with you, I have in those situations struggled what to say. Struggled to pray with parents that are in shock, as anybody in the face of death is. But one thing I can say to members of the church or Christians that I've had to meet with is that we ought not to doubt. We ought not to doubt the election and salvation of your child, whom God has called out of this life in infancy. I find great appreciation and gratitude for these pastors 502 years ago, including this statement in this doctrinal confessional document that provides me with something with which to comfort and assure parents in the face of the death of a child. That, first of all. Secondly, this teaching with respect to children of believers, that they are members of God's covenant, provides great confidence to parents about their children. That is, that they are Christians. Children of believing parents are Christians, and they are Christians unless and until they demonstrate otherwise. They are to be considered as Christians. They are to be treated as Christians because of what God says in His Word. Now, if you think about this, this is no different than how we treat adults who are converted in adulthood. If they make a credible profession of faith and are welcomed into the church, we treat them as Christians. We call them Christians. We look at them as Christians. We talk to them as Christians. We exhort, encourage, admonish, reprove them as Christians. But there's no guarantee that they're going to persevere. I mentioned to someone this week, I can't remember the context, but the person I was baptized with, I was baptized as an adult out in Coney Island. The person I was baptized with as an adult became a deacon in the church. Today, he's a self-confessed pagan. Last time I spoke to him, he said, I associate with Druids, and that's how I identify now. I'm a pagan. So, were we lying to people? Are we lying to children? No. More about that in a moment. But we have confidence regarding our children. They are Christians, unless and until. And should children grow up and reject the faith, and turn their back on the Lord, then you treat them as an adult who rejects the faith and turns their back on the Lord. That is, they become objects of discipline, and they are excommunicated from the church if they continue to fail to repent and believe. Treat no different than you would treat an adult. Thirdly, parents that are here with children, all right, Moraleses, Santanas, Pintos, right? Nurture your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is the teaching of the Bible in Ephesians and elsewhere. Parents are to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because they're Christians, and they're to be treated like Christians. We don't evangelize believers' children. We nurture them. They are in a distinctly different category, according to the Bible, than unbelievers' children. This is particularly important, fourthly, when it comes to education. Parents, you have an obligation and a responsibility to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that includes to their education, to teach them to see all of life through the spectacles of sacred Scripture, to take every thought to make it captive to Jesus Christ, which means a Christian education, a distinctly Christian education, not an education that's just baptized with a prayer at the beginning of the day and chapel in the middle of the day and prayer at the end of the day. But a Christian education seeks to inculcate in covenant youth to see all of life through the lenses of Scripture, every particular subject, to teach them a world and life view, to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. This is parents' obligation. And of course, part of that, if I could bring it down to maybe daily devotions around the family altar, is you are to teach your children to pray. Now, how can you teach your children to pray when God doesn't hear the prayer of unbelievers? You teach your children to pray because you consider them Christian, and to sing. Are we going to sing this? What's 478? 478, did I include this? Let me see. I could probably just ask Sarah for a quick answer here, but yeah. We're going to sing 478 after the sermon. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Teach children to sing that. You're not teaching them a lie. You're not teaching them to believe something that isn't true. You're teaching them to believe that. Very important part of education. And rather than leading children to repent and believe one day, whenever that day may be in their process of growth and maturation, covenant children are to be taught to repent and believe every day. Every day. The same as an adult. And let me just say, if children grow up and reject the faith and do not and turn their back on the Lord, on His church, on His love, on His forgiveness, on His salvation, there is greater condemnation to be had. This also is covenantal. Think of Jesus in the Gospels when He went to Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Do you remember when He went to those towns? Do you remember what He said to them? He said, "Your condemnation will be greater on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, how can that be? Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down brimstone on them. They are a picture of God's judgment and wrath upon unbelief and disobedience. And yet He says to these towns, their judgment is going to be worse. Why is it worse? Because they were God's covenant people. They had the Scriptures. They had the sacrifices. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had everything. And yet they turned their back on the Lord and rejected the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Jesus says, for anybody who does that, adult or child, the condemnation is worse. It would be better had they never been born. And sadly, in 30 plus years of pastoring, I've been in that situation too. Having to impress upon covenant children in their adult years that have turned their back on the Lord that the fate which awaits them, beseeching with them, pleading with them, praying before the throne of grace that God would work in their hearts to change. Because what awaits you is going to be worse than an unbeliever. Please, repent. And lastly, we need to change our thinking with respect to these things to come in line with the teaching of God's Word. We are in contemporary North American evangelicalism, the inheritors of a revivalistic mindset, by and large. And we need to renew our minds to be more covenantal and to think covenantally, not revivalistically, about matters, especially children of believers. For now, let's pray. We'll continue in the canons. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great and precious promises which are to us and to our children after us. We thank you for the confidence, the comfort, the assurance, the reality of that. We pray for our children, the children that are here, the children that are not here today but are in our midst. We pray, Father, that you would grant them grace, that you would grant them your Holy Spirit, that you would grant them to be always looking to you, that you would grant to them the precious privilege of never knowing a time when they did not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen.